Now, before we look at the scripture, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have worshiped you in our singing this morning and in our giving, and as we have remembered the foundation of it all, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And now we want to honor you and worship you by looking into your word together. And I pray that you will help each of us to focus our attention now for these next minutes on what you have revealed to us in your word. I pray that you'll guide me as I speak and prevent me from error and from anything that would be misleading or misunderstood, because this is your word. It's not important that I be understood, but it's important that your word be understood. And thank you that you've given each of us the Holy Spirit, who can open our eyes individually to the truth that's here. And so I pray, Father, that we will receive from you the blessing and the knowledge that we need, that we can implement in our lives to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. But we also pray that our attitude of heart, our reception, our receptivity will be such that you'll be honored and pleased, that there will be a worship that comes to you from our hearts as we pay attention to what you have said to us in your word. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you were paying attention to the music, and I know that you were. But if you were thinking along certain lines, you realize that most of our music, probably, I guess really all of our music today in one way or another, tied in with the church. And we've sung hymns and choruses about our individual relationship to God as members of His church, His body. And then some of the hymns have dealt with the church as an institution, we might say. This morning, we're going to begin a short series of studies on seven churches that are written to in the book of Revelation. And today, we're going to just have some introductory thoughts about those churches, and then in the next few weeks, look at them individually. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that, or the reason I've chosen to follow this particular track is that I am more and more convinced that we are living in the last days. The Apostle Paul thought that too, and so it may be that I'm wrong just like he was. But at any rate, whether we're in the last days or not, the conditions of society around us are more and more turned against the things of God, turned against the principles of God's Word. If you've been following the news of the impeachment trial, you have heard many indications of total lack of understanding, total lack of any concept of making decisions based on the principles of God's Word. And that's a reflection of our society. I don't know where they're taking those polls. I have an idea, but I'm not going to share it with you. It might be a little out of place to say it in church, but the polls, to whatever degree they're accurate, if they reflect the thinking of American people at all, indicate to us that we're living in a day when the principles of God's Word have very little or no place in the thinking of people. And if that's the case, and to the extent that that's the case, we as God's people need to understand His principles and His concepts and His precepts even more clearly than ever before, that we may be able to be faithful to those and not be swayed by the pressure of the society, the godless society around us. And as we follow those principles, that will bring us to the place of reaching out to the society around us. You cannot live by the principles of God's Word without, in one way or another, having a desire to share with others the truth of the message of the gospel. And as I've said many times before, whether you are the one who actually is able to pray with somebody to come to Christ, you can have a part in planting that seed or in watering the seed that somebody else has planted. Perhaps even just by the way you live in the presence of your neighbors and your co-workers, God will honor our heartfelt commitment to reach out to others with His message, no matter how slight that reaching out may seem to us to be. And as we walk with the Lord, and as we live on the basis of His principles and the precepts of His Word, He will use us to reach others for Him. And it may be that in His mercy and His grace, He might turn our society away from the godlessness with which we are so enwrapped these days. And one of the places, I think, one of the most specific places that He reveals to us the concepts by which we as believers and we as a church should be living is in this little part of the book of Revelation that's easily overlooked. The book of Revelation is a mysterious book to many people. maybe even most Christians, perhaps. But if you've studied the book at all, you know that in reality, it's a very practical book and a very instructive book, full of application for the Christian life. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is stated in the very first words. In fact, really the title of the book. If you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 1, you'll notice that the title in most of the translations that I'm familiar with is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, whether that's how the book is titled or not, those are the very first words of the text of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that it's singular. It is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. This is not a book full of revelations. Now, many people think that. Most people, perhaps. Anybody who hadn't studied the book thinks that it's a book full of revelations about the future. But it's just one revelation. It's the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, particularly having to do with his second coming to the earth and how that is different from his first coming, the ways in which it's different from his first coming. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that this is one secret mark of a person who's really not very familiar with the book. If they're not very familiar with the book, they refer to it as the book of Revelations. And if you understand the book, it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it has many applications of that revelation, but it's only one revelation. In other words, the whole purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ in all of his glory. One of the unique features of the book, and one that's very often overlooked, is that beginning in chapter 2, here at the beginning of the book, and going through chapter 3, we have some letters written to seven churches that were existent in the day that John wrote this message. And together they present a picture of the church as it was in John's day, and really as it will be all down through the years. In chapter 1, John saw a vision, which is recorded for us beginning in verse 10. So if you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 1, notice with me beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit. This is the Apostle John writing, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We'll stop there with verse 19. Now, if you aren't familiar with the book of Revelation, as we read through these verses, you're probably thinking, aha, just as I thought, a book full of mumbo jumbo, stars and angels and lampstands and all of that kind of stuff. I knew it. But let's think about this vision that John had for a minute, and I think you'll see it's much more practical than you might think just at first reading. First, verse 13 tells us who the speaker was. If you look at verse 13 again, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, you probably remember that this was a name by which Jesus called himself when he was on earth. Very often he would refer to himself as the Son of Man. He did that, I think, to remind us that he was human. He was the Son of Man. He was of man. He had become a man. But for whatever reason, he often referred to himself in that way. And John would have known that. The Apostle John was the one who was writing this all down, And he would have recognized that name, and he would have remembered that name. And as he looked at this figure, he said to himself, "That looks a lot like Jesus. That looks a lot like the Son of Man." And so the speaker in this vision is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from his position in heaven in his glorified body. And then the next verses go on to describe him as he looks in heaven. And it's interesting, by the way, that John was seeing in this vision Jesus in his glorified body, but he still, even in his glorified body, still looked enough like what John had known him on earth that he saw the resemblance. That's how he figured out who this was speaking. He looked in appearance like the Son of Man. That gives us a hint, at least, I think, about the glorified body, and that is that there will be some degree of resemblance to what we looked like here on earth. And for some of you, that may be a big disappointment. But it wasn't exactly the way Jesus looked on earth, because he goes on then to describe some other things, and you'll see that he was much better looking in his glorified body than he was on earth. Remember that Isaiah tells us that he was not someone that was desirable in appearance. He was not a handsome, outstanding, leading man type of figure on earth. Certainly, he was a normal human being. Only a very few of us are extremely good looking. Most humans are just average in appearance. And Jesus had that average appearance. Now look how he looks in his glorified body. He had a robe down to his feet with a golden sash around the waist, hair white as snow. Now think in the context, he wasn't just saying Jesus looked old, that his hair had gotten white. He says hair is white as snow. You know, snow pictures a lot of things to a lot of people, but usually it's a very pleasant thing, except maybe when it's in a storm like they had in Detroit a few weeks ago, where they had, 12 inches of snow in 24 hours. Usually snow is a very pleasant thing. And in fact, you remember that the scripture says that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so it was a beautiful sight to see this hair as white as snow. It speaks of our forgiveness and of the purity that we have through Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like polished brass. A voice, I think what he's saying here is the voice had the quality of the waves of the sea, or of a roaring waterfall, the sound of many waters, he says. Many people, and I'm one of them, find a lot of relaxation and comfort in just being on the coast, being at the beach, and hearing the roar of the waves. And even though that's such a loud roar, we don't get tired of it. There's something soothing about it, isn't there? And the same thing perhaps with a waterfall. I've never been around a big waterfall, but they say that there's something enchanting about the sound of that water. And there was something about Jesus' voice that had that comforting, enchanting kind of quality as he spoke. But going back to the text, verse 13 also tells us that he was standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And verse 16 tells us that he had seven stars in his right hand. And those are identified for us down in verse 20. If you'll look at verse 20, we stopped with verse 19. But look at verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So think about this. Notice the first line, the seven lampstands, which John saw in this mysterious kind of vision, represent seven churches, he says. And we're going to see in a few minutes that these were local churches, like Abilene Bible Church or some other church in a town, seven churches in seven different towns. And he says the seven stars, in verse 20, the seven stars represent the angels of those churches. Now, what in the world does that mean, the angels of the churches? Well, some Bible scholars have suggested that every church has a particular angel that oversees that church, and it's addressed to that angel. And that's in keeping with Scripture, but a problem with that is that nowhere does the Scripture specifically say that churches have angels. It says that nations have churches, and it says that that nations have angels, and that individuals have angels, but it doesn't anywhere say that churches have an angel as such. And And also, a problem with that view is that this message would not really benefit the church if it was addressed to the angel, if the angel were a heavenly angel. The word angels is a translation of the Greek word angelos. And it's translated in almost all places in the New Testament with the word angel, and it usually refers to a physical heavenly angel. But it also is translated in a few places with the word messenger. And in fact, one of the common words for Greek words for messenger is this word angelos. And so I believe that these mysterious stars in Christ's hands, as he stood amidst his churches, were the messengers to the church. And who is the messenger to the church? Well, the messenger to the church is the pastor. So I've said all of that to prove to you that pastors are angelic creatures. Now, you knew that already, didn't you? I'm sure that you've said to somebody, you know, our pastor's just an angel. And if you haven't said it before, you need to now, because it's in the Bible, see, whether I act like it or not. But really, the angel part of it is just the picture. The message is addressed to the messenger to the churches. And there's a sense in which perhaps it would be addressed to the elders, the overseers, whatever, by whatever title the leaders of the church go. But the specific word messenger would seem to indicate that it's also addressed, or it's addressed primarily to the church leaders who bring the message to the congregation. And that would, in almost every case, be the pastor of the church. It's addressed to the person in the church who brings the message. Now, let me remind you, it's not the major point of this passage, but let me remind you that this is always the picture of the pastor. The pastor is the messenger, and that's all the pastor is. He is the messenger to the church. We pastors are not the dictator of the church. We're not the guru. We're not the ones who are supposed to be calling all the shots, running the show. The spiritual guru, the spiritual guide is a popular term these days. God reveals to us in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that there are a group of men to whom he commits the oversight of the church and the authority in the church. And among those men will usually be the pastor, but there are elders and deacons whom God appoints, whom God brings to the forefront, who have the responsibility for the actual leadership of the church, the decision making, the policy making. But he also has, and as I say, usually among that number, one of those men is the messenger to the church, who brings the message of God's word to the people. And so the pastor, as I understand the scripture, is simply the one who takes the message that God gives in his word and delivers it to you. Now, it's nice to be thanked for being a good delivery boy. And I'm always encouraged when you tell me you appreciated the message. But will you remember that the message is not mine? The message is simply something that God has given me, and I think other pastors would say this too. The message is something, or should be at least, something that God has delivered to me that I deliver to you. And so, as you give whatever thanks you give, remember that you are thanking the delivery boy, and keep it on that level. By the same token, if you don't like the message, don't shoot the messenger boy. Because it's God's message in that case also. Even if you don't like it, if the pastor's doing his job, it's the message from God. And so the focus in the book of Revelation, and the focus even in these letters to the churches, is on Jesus Christ. He uses human beings to accomplish his purposes in the earth and in the church. But the focus is on Jesus, and the rest of us are subordinate to him in the various things that he gives various ones of us to do. And then what we have here are seven churches, literal physical churches, each one with a pastor, and therefore we assume with church members, even though it doesn't specify that in the vision, with Jesus standing right in the middle of them. See, that's the way Jesus envisions his church. Not just one mega church somewhere that really is the one everybody ought to be going to, but then he provides some others here and there so that the people who can't fit into that big church can have a church to go to. No, he sees a lampstand with the arms of the candelabra coming up, and all of those arms together represent the lampstand. Jesus sees in this case, these churches there in the area of the Middle East, there in Israel and the area around Israel in the Roman Empire, churches, plural. And he says nothing about any one of them being better than the other. And he stands in the midst of his churches. This morning, I felt led to pray, as I usually do on Sunday, for the other pastors in Abilene. And I'm very thankful for Abilene Bible Church and for the way he has led us, brought us into being, and guided us all through the years. And he's given us a particular area of ministry, we believe. And in the past year or so, particularly in the past year, the elders have had to rethink that and reaffirm that we have a certain, to use the secular terms, a certain niche in the market. God has given us an emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God as our particular ministry. But that doesn't mean that this is the only church that God approves of in Abilene. There are many other churches. I don't know what the number is. I keep hearing different numbers. But what I hear most often is somewhere around 140 churches. Can you believe that in a town this size? And hopefully all of those are God's churches, and he stands in the midst of them. And at least that's the way he wants it to be, and that's the way we trust it is. And we should pray that it will be that way. You should be praying for pastors of the other churches here in our city and members of the other churches, that all of us will be what God wants us to be, that together we will represent Jesus Christ in this community. And that I and other pastors will lead God's people through the ministry of the Word to be doing what he wants us to do. There are far too many people who still need to know Christ. And there are far too many Christians who are out of fellowship with God for us as churches to be bickering and arguing and contesting with each other about who's going to get to do what and who's doing it best and all those kinds of things. Those are plots of the devil. Jesus looks at these churches and he sees himself right in the midst of them. And that should be our attitude too. Now chapters 2 and 3 are going to describe those churches and give a special message to each one. And we'll find that in each one there's room for improvement. No one of them is perfect. No one of them would be qualified to hold a pastor's conference and have the other pastors come in there and find out how they've been able to do something the other churches haven't been able to do. And you may have heard me say before how much I love pastors' conferences and how much I think they're worth. But all of these churches have something, some area of improvement that they need to make. But will you listen to this? They also, every one of them, have a commendation that Christ gives to them. He tells every one of them, you're doing this right, you're doing that right. And so as we study these together, we can see the kind of churches God wants us to be and the kind of people God wants us to be, because at the end of each of these letters he says a little common phrase that recurs again and again, and that is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the conclusion of each letter, that little phrase occurs, and you see that tells us that this letter is addressed not just to the congregation of the church, not just to the church, but to individuals within the church. And that's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. Each one of these letters is to a particular church. Each one has a personal application to that church, but it also has a personal application to individuals in the church. And then there's something else about these letters that I want to mention just in passing, and that is that these letters provide for us a what we might call a prophetic fulfillment. Now, John probably didn't. In fact, I'm pretty sure he did not know this as he wrote, as he took down this vision and recorded it for us. And in fact, we shouldn't make a major point of it, because it's an observation after the fact and not a specific statement of Scripture, but a comparison of church history. As we look back over the last 2,000 years and we look at what is described in these letters to the seven churches, we find an amazing foreview, an amazing picture in advance of what church history was going to be like. And so there's a certain sense in which each of these churches represent a different stage of church history. Let me just make a quick survey of that with you. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes the letter to the church at Ephesus. And the word Ephesus means desirable. And there were many desirable things about that church. Those were the first Christians. Those were the, that was the early church, the first Christians who gathered together in churches. And even though there was a problem there, it represented that, that early church stage. The, in chapter 2, verse 8, there is the letter to the church at Smyrna. And the word Smyrna is a form of the word myrrh. You remember when the wise men came to the baby Jesus, one of the gifts they brought him was myrrh. And myrrh was an ointment used in embalming bodies. And so it's always associated in the scripture with suffering. The word literally means bitterness, but it speaks of suffering because it was used in embalming and other kinds of preservation. And this was true during the church in that second stage of church history. A great deal of suffering. This was during the time that they were throwing Christians to the lions and all those kinds of things. The third letter is in chapter 2, verse 12, and it's to the church at Pergamos. And the word Pergamos means married. And it was during that third era of church history that Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a believer in Christ. Now, history tells us that he probably was not a very devoted follower of Christ, but at least officially he accepted Christianity. And you would think, my, what a wonderful thing. The emperor became a believer. It turned out to be the worst thing that ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ because it became the state religion. And people were just born into Christianity. And there were many, many people. There was a whole era of church history in which many people thought that they were Christians because they were Roman citizens. It was the official church. And true believers had to struggle against all of the secular things that got embedded into the church and got brought into the church because of that marriage with the state. Now, there's a lot more than there are many things about the concept of separation of church and state that I do not want to get into this morning, and I could talk about them longer than I should. But you know, there is a sense in which it is important that there be a separation of church and state, that there be in our own hearts that separation to the principles of God's Word, and not being not basing our direction in life on what the state says, on what the government says, on what society says, but having our thought and our direction coming from God. That separation needs to be there. Now, that term, separation of church and state, as you know, is misused and misapplied, and that's a whole other area of discussion. But under Constantine, that third period of church history represented by the church at Pergamos was a very bad time for the Church of Jesus Christ. The fourth letter is in chapter 2, verse 18, and it's to a church in a little town of Thyatira. And it means, that word Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And the next development after Constantine and the state religion was the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, you know that there is that perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the taking of the Mass week after week. There is that continual sacrifice of Christ. And it was during that period of time that that church came to the forefront. The fifth letter is in chapter 3, verse 1, and it is the letter to the church at Sardis, the town of Sardis, and that word means escape. And the next era of church history was the Reformation. And when some came out of that Catholic Church with all of the things that had been added to the truth that the Roman Catholic Church stood for. The sixth letter is to Philadelphia, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. And as you probably know, that word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And that next era of history, church history, developed that focus on love of the brethren and love of others. And there's a very good sense, a very good aspect of that. It was during that sixth period of church history that worldwide missions developed. Out of a love for the souls of men, missionaries went out all over the world in unprecedented numbers. People had always been missionaries because that's what Jesus told us to do. But during the sixth period of church history, the 1700s on into the first half of this century, there was this great emphasis on love of the lost and sending missionaries. But there was also, particularly toward the latter part of that period of church history, an emphasis on the love above the salvation. And in the last 75 to 100 years, there has been much more emphasis on loving people than on bringing them to Christ. And so what characterized the early part of this century turned into where we face in the last few years of the social gospel and just trying to help people's needs, whether we give them the gospel or not. And then the last period of church history is represented by the church of Laodicea, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. And that word, Laodicea, means justice by the people. And doesn't that characterize the day in which we live? This emphasis on human religion, humanism, the worship of the human mind, the worship of human achievement. And that is going to be the final chapter of church history. It's into that chapter of church history, as we understand all the prophecy in general, that Jesus Christ will come. And so these churches are significant because they represent these stages of church history. And we'll talk some about that as we go through these letters. But it's not the major purpose of these letters. But I mention it in such detail this morning because it is comforting, isn't it, to see how God knew in advance the history of His church. God knew what was going to happen among His people all down through the years. And may I segue from that over into a personal application. God knows what's going on in your life right now. Some of you are in places today that you never thought you'd be. Some of you are in places today in life that you hoped you would never be. Some of you have deep sorrow in your lives today. And some of you have tragedy. Some of you are suffering the results of your own sin. And I don't know I know what some of you are going through, but very likely there are some of you going through things that I don't even know about. But God knew that in advance, and God has allowed that to come to pass in your life. And even if it is the result of sin in your life, God wants to give you the privilege of knowing His forgiveness and His restoration and the joy of walking with the Lord after having been out of fellowship with Him and being so fully aware of His mercy and His grace and His love for you in spite of whatever you may have done, as well as the comfort that He gives if you're in a time of sorrow or if you're in a time of financial need or whatever it may be. Just like God knew all these churches in advance, He knows your individual life in advance and where you are today and what you need today. He's fully aware of that from the beginning of time. One other thing I want to point out is the difference between the beginning and the ending stages of church history. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, we read a little earlier, but let me point it out to you again. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now remember, we saw that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And look where Jesus is. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. As His church began, as Christ rose from the grave and spent a little time on earth and then went back into heaven, and as the church began on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into the hearts of believers, Jesus was in the midst of them. Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 20, which represents, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, I believe this age in which we're living. And notice in verse 20 at the end of that description of that seventh church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." At the beginning of this picture of the church, he was in the midst. At the end of the picture of the church, whenever that may be, and I, as I've said several times, believe if we're not there, we're getting close to it. And at the end of that period, where is he? He's outside, knocking on the door, asking to come in. Doesn't that picture the church of Jesus Christ today in many, many instances? Doesn't that picture the church of Jesus Christ in many, many individual lives? This verse, incidentally, is not a salvation verse. We often use this verse, and I think it's all right to use it this way, to give the gospel to someone. And we tell them, if you don't know Christ, Christ is knocking on your door And all you have to do is open the door of your heart and let him come in. And that's a valid gospel message. But in its context, that's really not what he's saying. This is addressed to his church, to his believers, or to people who are members of a group of believers, even if they don't believe in him themselves yet. And Jesus Christ is saying to Abilene Bible Church and to whatever other church you might want to put in that slot, Jesus Christ is saying to his church, to this church, and to the other manifestations of his church, won't you please let me come in? I stand at the door and knock, and if you will open the door, I will come in and dine with you. See, Jesus loves church dinners as much as anybody else does. And he chose that as the picture of warm fellowship with his people. On an individual basis, Jesus says that to you. I want to have fellowship with you. If you'll just open the door of your heart to me, I'll come in. And I'll have the kind of fellowship with you that we picture in a warm family dinner or in a church dinner or some kind of eating situation like that, which usually pictures love and fellowship and old memories and all those kinds of things that are wrapped up in that. Jesus says, I want to come in and have that kind of relationship with you. And as we close this morning, let me ask you individually first, is that the kind of relationship you have with Jesus Christ? And if you're not having that kind of fellowship with Jesus Christ right now, do you see what this verse says? This verse says the next move is up to you. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He may be knocking on the door of your heart through this message today. He may have you here today to be reminded of the fact that he loves you and he gave himself for you. And he wants to be your Savior if you've never accepted him as your Savior. But if you have accepted him as your Savior, he wants to have that heart fellowship with you that you may not be enjoying right now. And Jesus says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. Technically speaking, the way, if you're not having fellowship with the Lord right now, the way that comes about is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Probably that lack of fellowship that you have with him is because of some sin in your life that you've rationalized away or that you just haven't realized for whatever reason. And you need to examine your heart and say, is there something in my heart, something in my life that would make Jesus uncomfortable in coming into my heart, in coming into my life? Confess that thing to him. Agree with him. That's what 1 John 1:9 means. And have that sin removed from your life. That's opening the door to let him come in. It may not be some particular sin. It may be that you've just become cold and indifferent and busy and haven't made time for him. Jesus says, I want to come in and have Thanksgiving dinner with you. I want to come in and dine with you if you'll just open the door. That's where he wants to be in your individual life. And that's where he wants to be in our church. From time to time, people say, you know, I don't know what's wrong with our church. There's just something wrong. It's just not what it ought to be. If you feel that way today, and it's not at all inconceivable that there would be one or several here today who feel that way about our church. You're a member of this church, and you feel like things are not what they ought to be. The thing for you to do is pray that we as a church will hear God knocking on our door and will open the door of our church and let him come in. I want that, and I believe the other leaders of our church want that, and I believe that all of us as a church family want that. And let's pray that God does not have to be knocking on the door of our church, of our congregation as a group, wanting to be made a part of what we're doing. And let's also remember, as we make plans, as we get involved in various kinds of activities that we do as a church, whatever it may be, that he wants to be, and he has every right to be, he should be, right in the midst of whatever we're doing. And we should never have a wedding or a funeral or a Bible study or a church social of any kind in which Jesus is not right in the midst of all of that. In what we say, as well as in our hearts, that's where he wants to be. In the middle of our church, in the middle of our individual lives. And we'll see more detail about that in the weeks ahead as we look at these 7 letters to his people. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray this morning for myself, And I trust that I lead these people in praying for themselves as we say, Lord, we want to open the door and let you come into our hearts. Let you come in and have fellowship with us. I pray for that one today who perhaps needs to confess sin. Sin that they've hidden maybe even from themselves, but that's not hidden from you. We know that you cannot have fellowship. You are too pure to have a part with iniquity. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the iniquity, to the sin that may be in our hearts and lives, and give us the grace and the strength to confess that sin, and in doing that, to open the door to fellowship with you. And Father, as a church, we pray that if there's something in our church that's dishonoring to you, something that we're doing or something that we're not doing, I pray that you would speak to me as pastor and to the elders and to others, that you would show us what that is, because we want you to be in the center of our church, Father, as you want to be. And so we pray, Father, that in the days ahead, our lives individually and our life as a church family will honor Jesus Christ, that he will be in our midst. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.